But once again, it's good to see everyone here this morning. It's been several weeks since we've last studied in the book of Revelation. However, in our previous two studies, we have been looking at the church of Ephesus and the message that was given to the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And we learned how the Lord, through great wisdom and discernment, identified and commended the Ephesian church for the good things to be found within it. And this included things such as their patient labor, their endurance in the work of the Lord, despite many spiritual and physical challenges that they would face along the way. The small church, whose founding members numbered 12, had grown to a congregation likely numbering in the thousands. And despite the numbers in the congregation, they were commended for faithfully guarding the doctrine and the activity of the church from going astray from the truth. However, the Lord, we saw, also identified a grievous sin within the church. And that sin was the fact that their love for the Lord had all but been forgotten. It had essentially been replaced with cold, feelingless duty. Accordingly, the Ephesian church had failed to obey the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. So, as we conclude the first of the seven messages to the churches this morning, we will see how the Lord delivered a very necessary and corrective warning to this church. And he concluded his message with a promise of reward to those who would overcome. Now let's go ahead and pray, and we'll begin looking at our text. Heavenly Father, we want to pray as we look to your word now. Give us the wisdom and understanding that we need to hear your truth and properly understand it and apply it. Give me the words to say to make it clear. And we just pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so in Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 5 this morning, we see described the correction of the Lord. It says, "Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." Now, as we dig into this verse, there's three things to consider about Jesus' correction. First of all, Jesus commanded this church to remember from where you have fallen. This is the first part of the correction, to remember from where you have fallen. Now, one of the simplest ways to identify errors or flaws or deterioration is to compare the subject in question to a previous version of itself. And for example, most of us could look at a photo of ourselves from 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 40 years ago, 50 years ago, however long it might be, and we will see something very different than when we look at in the mirror today. It's natural. Our eyes probably worked better that long ago. Our joints probably didn't grind so painfully that long ago. We didn't have as many lingering injuries from sports or different things that we do today. Our strength and our energy levels were better, much more desirable if we just looked to the past. Or perhaps you've seen a time-lapse photo of a beautiful farmhouse that after abandonment and left to the weather and neglect, it just appears better suited to demolition than to recovery. And so this sort of self-reflection, to look to the past, to remember what it was like in the past, is useful, but also has its limits, especially if it's not done with complete openness and honesty. But in this particular case, God knows, Christ knows, the contrast is great. The contrast is vast. And it's great enough that even a modicum of honesty would suffice to ascertain the truth. These Ephesian believers were told to look at their past, their relationship with God, and see how far it had crumbled. Remember from where you are fallen. And we might say that self-reflection, or in this case, more aptly described as self-examination, is often necessary to identify sin and failure. In the book of Lamentations, chapter 3, verses 40 through 42, Jeremiah the prophet wrote this. He said, "Let us search and try our ways." Let us search and try our ways. That means he's saying we're going to need to go through a process of self-evaluation, of self-examination. And then he says, "Turn again to the Lord. Let us lift up our heart with our hands unto God in the heavens. We have transgressed and have rebelled. Thou hast not pardoned." And so Jeremiah, in context, is writing to a group of people who had walked dreadfully far away from the fear of God. And yet, even in the midst of God's judgment upon them, they really had very little understanding of where it all had gone wrong. And so you get the sense from the book of Lamentations that the severity of God's judgment was in part due to the people's refusal to acknowledge their sin and repent of it. We need self-examination, self-evaluation. On the other hand, Psalms 119, verses 59 and 60 records how self-examination can serve to bring about a proper response. The psalmist here says, "I thought on my ways." Again, he thought on his ways. He began to look at his life and see, look, this is where I'm at. This is where I've been. This is where I'm kind of headed towards. And in response, he turned his feet. He says, "I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments." He understood that his path was a path of destruction or a path of sorrow or whatever it might be. And he knew immediate correction was necessary. And so that's what the Lord is telling these Ephesian believers to do. Remember. Understand what you've done wrong. Where you've gone off the tracks. He wants them to do some self-examination by remembering from where they had fallen. If I might return to the illustration we used in our previous study about marriage, consider how many marriages fail. Not necessarily for lack of loyalty, although many do fail for that reason, but for lack of love. A disconnect that begins to happen between couples, and they just begin to drift apart. And Derek Maul, who's writing for a ministry, or not exactly a ministry, but a group called All Pro Dads, which was founded by Tony Dungy, if you're familiar with that man, former coach of the Indianapolis Colts NFL team, claims to be a believer. But Derek Maul said, "I will never forget the first time I watched a marriage fall apart. The breakup took my friend Jonas, his wife, and everyone else by surprise. The empty nest hit them hard, and it seemed that suddenly the central focus of family life shifted. Only it wasn't really sudden. It was gradual. This is one of the reasons marriages fail. Life, work, children, and responsibilities tend to overwhelm us. Then we too easily forget what drew us together in the first place. Why? Because we're not there anymore. We're not doing those things. We have other stuff on our minds. Help each other remember. Look at the photos. Read the marriage vows out loud. Ask her out all over again." And then there's more to that article, but that's sufficient enough to realize that, yeah, things in life can become so busy and parenting can become so difficult that we're constantly focused on the kids, or we're constantly focused on the work problems, or we're constantly focused on the external issues, that we don't make time to spend together, just to enjoy that relationship that God has joined together. Just that fellowship and that love. And Hampton Keithley, again in his commentary on Revelation, says, "This is a call to reflect, to go back and recall the past. The Savior is saying, remember the way it used to be in your relationship with me. Undoubtedly, the process of looking back is also a call to recognize one's true condition. We can't very well confess sin if we don't clearly see it for what it is. Has our Christian life lost some of its excitement and joy? Are we finding our Christian work rather boring and dull, even to the point of drudgery? Have we lost the joy of the Lord? If so, it is because we have left the position of devotion and occupation with Christ. Remember where from where we have fallen." That's the admonition here. But secondly, having identified their sin, Jesus commands the Ephesian church to repent. To repent. Repent is a simple, no-nonsense description of the proper response to sin. Don't waste time attempting to justify actions. Don't waste time trying to deflect guilt somewhere else. Don't waste time arguing with God. Simply humble yourself and repent. Again, quoting Keithley here, repentance means to recognize one's previous decision, opinion, or condition as wrong, and to accept and move forward or move toward a new and right path in its place. The verb is in the aorist tense in the Greek, which may look at a single decisive act. Repentance includes confession of sin with a view to stopping the bad behavior so it can be replaced with what was right. Now, interestingly, the command to repent is issued at least six times in the messages to the churches. I think the word is used more than that, but at least six individual times in these messages to the churches in Revelations 2 and 3, God says to repent, to turn away from some sin that is within the church. And it just demonstrates the fact that repentance is needed within God's church. It's not just a call to the sinner in the street that doesn't know Christ as their Savior. It's a call to believers to repent of sin, to turn from sin. On that note, J. Vernon McGee has a very descriptive way of talking about this. He says, "Believe me, Christians need to repent. We need to break the shell of self-sufficiency, the crust of conceit, the shield of sophistication, the veneer of vanity, get rid of the false face of piousity, and stop this business of everlastingly polishing our halo as if we were some great saint. Repent. Repentance means to turn back to Him, and it is the message for believers." So remember from where you have fallen. Once you've identified that sin in your life, repent of it. And finally, Jesus commands the church to do the first works. To do the first works. Now, let's remember, the Lord is not reproving the Ephesian church for a lack of faithfulness in their labor. Okay, so let's keep this in context, right? He's not saying you guys are inviting heretics into your congregation and having them preach for you on Sundays, and you're not going out and participating in the revelry at the temple of Diana. No, it's not stuff like that. Those things they've kept pure. Those things they've kept straight. They had plenty of good works to their name. In fact, the Lord had great commendations for those things. No, the key here is the word first. The Greek word is protos, and it means first in time, place, order, or importance. And then it can also mean best or chief. So what command of God outranks all others in place, importance, and so on? Naturally, the one that Jesus called the greatest commandment, right? Matthew 22, 37 and 38. Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment." So do the first works. The most important thing. The all in all-encompassing truth of loving the Lord your God, or duty, I should say, the all-encompassing duty of man, to love the Lord your God. You know, I cannot help but think of the words in the song that Howard Gross wrote many years ago, "Give of your best to the Master," particularly in the third and fourth stanzas of that song. He says, "Give of your best to the Master. Give Him first place in your heart. Give Him first place in your service. Consecrate every part. Given to you shall be given. God, His beloved Son, gave. Give Him your heart's adoration. Give Him the best that you have. Give of your best to the Master. Naught else is worthy His love. He gave Himself for your ransom. Gave up His glory above, laid down His life without murmur, you from sin's ruin to save. Give Him your heart's adoration. Give Him the best that you have." So Christ commands to remember, to repent, and to do the first works again. Of course, Nothing helps to motivate one to action more than the promise of reward. And so we find Jesus also motivates the Ephesians through rewards. In this case, the Lord promised two rewards for two different responses. The first reward in verse 5 is the reward for unrepentance. If you just continue down this path that you're on, if you fail to properly examine your heart and to see what you're doing wrong, despite my clearly pointing it out to you, and if you fail to repent of this, and if you fail to return to that activity of love for the Lord your God, then this is what's going to happen. Verse 5, the second part of the verse here. Or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. I don't know about you, but I feel like in parenting, I've used that threat before. Or else, right? You better put those toys away, or else. And we've used it far too often in reference to some unknown consequence, right? We really haven't decided what a consequence will be, but there's going to be something, so we just say, or else. I think more often than not, it becomes a trite and meaningless way to threaten. And our kids get that hint in their mind that, oh, or else just means, you know, be a little bit more careful. But Christ's or else is followed by a very specific consequence. The first of which is the promise of speedy discipline. Or else, I will come unto thee quickly. You know, just because believers who sin and do not repent are not usually struck down suddenly like Ananias and Sapphira, does not mean that the Lord's warning is not serious. Sin is serious to the Lord. And yet, it is the Lord's desire not to bring swift destruction on every erring child. But his nature, while just and holy, is also patient and kind and gentle. And I think the rebuke of this letter, this message, is an evidence of that. Christ doesn't want to just bring the hammer down. He doesn't want to just condemn them. He wants to afford them that opportunity to turn back, to renew that relationship with Him that they've neglected so long. A similar evidence of that is seen in Paul's address to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 10:1. Here he references the corrective nature of his letter to them. He says, "Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." In other words, he's done a lot of correction in his letters, but he's tried to do so in this attitude of meekness and gentleness. And then he goes on to talk about how if they don't respond to this meek and gentle rebuke, when he comes, he's going to have to deal with them in severity. Discipline, sharp discipline. But that's Christ's first desire, is that his people will respond to that gentle rebuke. But for the believer who does not respond to rebuke, they will receive further discipline. Hebrews 12:6 informs us, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." So this church was being warned of severe discipline if they would not respond to this gentle rebuke of Christ and the call to return to his love. So the discipline was the removal of the candlestick. So you could say, or else, I will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Now we've already seen in the last verse of chapter 1 that the candlestick represents the local churches. There are seven candlesticks representing seven churches in John's vision. And so when Christ says your candlestick is going to be removed, there's a serious implication there. So let's consider first that the church is the Lord's representative to the world. We might use the term ambassador. In fact, that's what Paul used in 2 Corinthians 5:20. He said, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." Right now, there are negotiations taking place in the Middle East between the United States and the nation of Iran. President Trump has his representatives, or we might use the word ambassadors again, to try to work out a negotiation that is favorable to President Trump and his desires and the best interests of our nation. What would happen if our representative in negotiations decided that he was going to represent Iran's best interests? We know what would happen. Very swiftly, he would be fired from his job and replaced by somebody who would represent our nation. Why then should we expect the Lord to maintain ambassadors that have little or no love for him? Why? Why would he do that? Much better to have no ambassador than to have one who is falsely representing his country or his master. And so we have to understand the severity of this warning. If you don't turn back to me and repent, the candlestick's going to be removed. The light's going to be gone. I'm taking my ambassadors out. That's what he's saying. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary, writes that in spite of the privileges it had enjoyed, the church of Ephesus was in danger of losing its light. The church that loses its love will soon lose its light, no matter how doctrinally sound it may be. "I will come" is not referring to the Lord's return, but to his coming judgment then and there. The glorious city of Ephesus is today but a heap of stones, and no light is shining there. Now, we can't really presume to know when exactly or how exactly that discipline came upon Ephesus. But in the late, I believe, or mid-300s, maybe late 200s, the Visigoths came and destroyed the city of Ephesus. They sacked it. It was kind of abandoned for a short time. Then it was rebuilt. It was re-inhabited. And that kind of occurred back and forth up until the 14 or 1500s when it was finally utterly destroyed and never inhabited again. There was even an attempt to move the city to a different location, and that place failed as well. So it could have occurred in the first sacking of the Visigoths. It could have been a process that happened with different, you know, destructions. But eventually, not only was the city of Ephesus destroyed, but God removed the church that was there as well. But you know, Christ's last words to the church of Ephesus are words of hope. This is the other aspect of reward, the reward for overcoming. The promise attached to repentance. Privileged access to the tree of life. Verse 7 concludes, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Now this phrase, "he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith," it's interesting, because if you'll notice, it's a command given to individuals. "He" and "him" are first person or second, excuse me, third person singular pronouns. Maybe I'm getting my English wrong there. I have to double check that. But they're not referencing a group of people. They're not referencing the whole church. They're referencing individuals. "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says." Now, it's interesting because no doubt it's preferable for an entire congregation of believers to maintain their love and their relationship to the Lord. And yet, there is hope for a believer, because if the congregation as a whole is failing to love the Lord, individual believers may yet love the Lord and follow the Lord and seek to obey the Lord out of love. And where the whole congregation may fail, it is possible for the individual to succeed. Such was the case throughout Israel's history, right? The holy nation slowly wasted away in idolatry, rebellion. Eventually, they experienced captivity. And yet, through it all, there were righteous individuals whose love for God was evident. Men like Samuel and David, men like Daniel and Nehemiah, many others. They all benefited from God's grace, God's mercy, and God's loving kindness, because they weren't part of the failure of the whole nation. As individuals, they loved the Lord their God. So today, as Christians, you may love Christ, you may serve Him with fervor despite what other believers may do around you. If you don't, not only will your, or if, excuse me, if you do, not only will your light continue to shine, but Christ's promise, His special promise, is given. "I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Now we need to talk about that reward just a little bit. As far as this tree is concerned, it is further described in Revelation chapter 22, verse 2. It's described as the tree of life, which bear 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now there's two parts to this, probably more that we can't even really ascertain here, but two really obvious things. Number one, we can surmise that partaking of the leaves of this tree is for all believers. It says it's for the healing of the nations. But the fruit of this tree, Christ promised specifically to believers whose love for Christ excelled. He who overcomes, he who loves Jesus Christ, a passionate love for the Savior in life motivates them to faithfulness and obedience. They will receive the right to partake of the fruit of the tree of life. Now, it's possible that the benefit of partaking of this fruit is more than mere pleasure. Probably likely that it is. But what exactly those benefits are, we can't say. We don't have any idea. As suggested by some commentators, it's possible that these glorious benefits are not meant to be known until eternity. In fact, 2 Corinthians 12:4, Paul says, talks about how he or some other man was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Again, the word paradise appears there. That's where the tree of life is, in the paradise of God. The paradise, the word literally means a garden or a park of some sort. But he was caught up there, and he saw things that he wasn't allowed to talk about. He saw things that he wasn't allowed to write about. There are rewards, there are activities, there are things that are reserved for us to find out in eternity. Same in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, where Paul writes, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him." We can't even imagine what it is that God has in store. But one of those things promised to the believers who love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their strength, is to partake of this tree, of this fruit, and enjoy it and the blessings that come with it. So we close with the thought, do we love the Savior? Are we just floating along some pathway of or trail or idea of theological strength and fortitude and keeping pure as believers and going through the motions? Or do we do what we do because we love the Lord our God? Let's love the Savior. Let's do some self-reflection. Let's remember when we were first saved. Let's remember our relationship with Christ. Let's remember how He first loved us and gave Himself for us. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this important message to the Church of Ephesus, this message which we can gather much from, realizing that we have a tendency, like sheep, to wander astray from our Savior, not only in our actions, but simply in our love, Lord. We get caught up in other things. We get overwhelmed by earthly distractions, pleasures, hopes and dreams, and we forget about the Savior who has died for us on the cross and who has gone to prepare a place for us in heaven where all the joys and the pleasures are beyond what we could ever experience or imagine on earth. So help us to remember, Lord, what it is to be Your child, to be forgiven. Help us to repent if we have identified anything between You and us. And help us to return and to do again the first works of love for You. Lord, we just pray You'd bless us now as we go our separate ways. Bless us this week in Jesus' name. Amen.